I just wanted to make a public service announcement that in no way was Daniel chapter 1 a means in which I attempt to turn this church to vegan or that meat is not permitted. So I just wanted to make sure I cleared the air with that. I thought about that after I had asked Lena to read that and thought, oh my, So anyhow. So we come this morning then to, this is the final sermon that we are going to do with an emphasis on discipleship. Afterwards, I've been graciously permitted by the elders of this church to go through the book of Ephesians with all of you. So I'm really looking forward to that, especially as we look through the life of the church and how it applies. My hope is that after this series is done, that we continue on with our mission and our vision of being a disciple-making church. So this morning, as I thought about it, I had said earlier, I had referenced Titus 2 a few weeks ago, and I thought, I sabotaged myself. I'm not going to be able to preach from it. But we're gonna do that this morning. So I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Titus. We are going to read verses 1 through 8. Now, I have titled this sermon specifically, Discipling in the 21st Century. And my hope is that we are going to cross the bridge from this ancient New Testament text and see the relevancy for today. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Here is the word of the Lord. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you, Lord God, as we read it, as we look at it, Lord, this is your word. Lord, may that be all we hear this morning, the word of God, not personal preferences, not rabbit hole trails, Lord, but your word as it has been written and as it applies to today. Help us, Lord, to have eyes to see this. Help us, Lord, to follow you more and not just take this as something that is said, but then also to take it out and live it out in the lives that you have given us to live. We thank you for such a privilege to be called your children. Help us, Lord, in this hour, we pray. Amen. Now, if you read ahead while we were singing, it's okay. I wouldn't know, and that's all right. I don't have eyes in the back of my head. But you would read this, and you would say, you know what? This doesn't really sound 21st century. It doesn't. That's why we're looking at it. This was not a trick. This was not something to, okay, what is he up to? This is very relevant for 21st century people. Now, if you've been here for most of the sermons in this series, you will notice, or maybe you'll remember, that we've said some countercultural things between myself and the other speakers that we've had. And this is very countercultural. We're not going to get into every single word, if you will. Time doesn't permit us to do that. But it is a countercultural idea. I'm sure as we read, one that is very countercultural is in verse 4. Working at home and being submissive to husbands. My hope this morning is not to pick certain aspects of this text and say, this is how this particularly applies to a said demographic. What my hope is that as we look at discipleship one more time, specifically in the 21st century, is that we would see it not as we must merely obey this list, but to strive to live like this. Because it is only then that we can effectively disciple in our culture. Even if people were to look at you and go, you're insane. You're crazy. You are abiding by those ancient principles. And my hope is that we would say, yeah, we do. We do. When it comes to the 21st century, a few things came to mind. Coffee shops in particular. I was trying to think of what a coffee shop would look like in Titus chapter 2, and nothing like Starbucks came to mind. 21st century, especially with the flux of media, the issues that currently affect our world are much more prominent. As I'm sure you know, this kind of information was sent to multiple churches by what we would call snail mail, or maybe even slower than snail mail. Things like, how does Scripture relate? We have to remember that as this was written, they were living while this was being penned. We think in a way, okay, well, how does Scripture relate to our lives? What does that look like? But what if I were to tell you that discipling in the world that we live in is not all that complicated? It's not a difficult thing to do. It's not some drawn-out complex system that you must fit items 1 through 10 just right in order to be able to disciple. And the fact is the area and age in which we live in really doesn't matter a whole lot. So, I do want us to go back this morning to these tried and true qualities, if you will, things to strive for, because these are both appropriate inside the church and they're appropriate outside the church. Here's where we're headed. I want us to see four specific principles of discipleship that we see in this text that I think you'll find are very relevant to today. First, sitting under sound doctrine, which is in verse 1. Secondly, to encourage and to practice self-control. We're going to look at verses 2, 5, and 6 for that. Thirdly, the older are to teach the younger. Verses 2 through 4 and verse 6. And fourth, not in theory alone, but in practice. So I want us to look at verse 1. We start there. This verse is written to Titus, but it's for you to teach what accords with sound doctrine. If you were to flip your page over maybe, or maybe you don't have to, this is in direct opposition to those who profess to know God, but yet they deny him by their works. So this is, again, nothing new in our day and age, because it is discipleship that helps us to live opposite of what verse 1 says. In verse 15, it says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and those who unbelieve, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. If I had a show of hands, I think every single one would go up. Does our world consist of people that have defiled minds and consciences? Well, of course they do. Sin still abounds. Therefore, as you and I fight the good fight of faith, as we strive to love and disciple one another, that is just as relevant. This is a transitory verse. We move from the foolish heart and the darkness. And we're going to move, as we look at point 2 here in a few moments, to a self-controlled life. Complete opposite. Polar opposite. Now, there's two things about sound doctrine I want us to get. First, you cannot have discipleship without it. I mean, if there's no foundation to our discipleship, we quit. There's no point to do it. We disciple for a reason. We are given doctrine in order to disciple upon. And secondly, sound doctrine is the very intention of discipleship. These two things work hand in hand. They work together. So what is sound doctrine? 1 Timothy 6:3 would say that doctrine are the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sound doctrine is to be followed. And it's rooted in Christ alone. And that's critical for our understanding. Sound doctrine is rooted in Christ alone. That's it. No New York bestseller. No popular YouTuber influencer person. No. Doctrine is found in Christ alone. He doesn't share that with anybody. Therefore, here in verse 1, Paul's telling Titus, he says, "But as for you, teach." Now, many of you know that I'm not the biggest fan of English class, but when it's appropriate, I think we need to look at it as it attributes to the verse. Teach. That's present in his day. Teach it. The same is true today. This is to be taught. Therefore, those who teach in any capacity, whether a pastor of a church, a Sunday school teacher, midweek, whatever it is, they are required. That's the heavy emphasis here. They are required to teach sound doctrine. Again, we hear from people all the time, this book doesn't matter, and all of the principles in it were for that generation. And again, something simple here, teach it, do it. That's the same for you and me, teach it, do it. I would ask you this, in the active sense, and why this is so important for Paul, and you don't have to answer out loud, it's okay. By Wednesday, how much of the sermon do you recall? I preached it and I forget 3/4 of it. Not going to lie. Why? You all know why. It's because of the distractions, the day-to-day. Running out of this, running out of that. Got to go to the store for this. Got to prepare for that storm that's coming. Whatever it might be. I hurt my arm, I hurt my leg. And your mind just wanders. You can be the greatest preacher ever. Even the greatest ones, preached more than once because they understood that sound doctrine is absolutely necessary. It is recorded that Spurgeon preached on average 13 times a week. 13. There was midweek, then there was midweek, then there was midweek, and then there was midweek on top of that. Because he understood people needed to hear the truth. And for our discipleship efforts, we must hear the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to have, on average, 13 sermons a week. But the emphasis of needing to hear this sound doctrine is imperative. This is why today you turn on whatever device you might have or the television, and there's a podcast or a media ministry of some sort with 4,000 plus sermons and articles, and you can have at it to your heart's content. And it's not so that you can necessarily hear the preacher, but they understand that sound doctrine is absolutely essential to the common denominator in order for us to disciple in this century is to be immersed in sound doctrine. That which is contrary to sound doctrine is all around us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 makes that very specific. I'm going to read in verse 8, actually. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient." And then here's the list. "For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers." And then notice at the end, "whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Sound doctrine matters. It matters that we cling to the word of God. And Paul saw that because in his teaching to both Timothy and Titus, it's almost identical. So we must be reminded over and over again of the finished work of Christ, what he has done on the cross, as we look through the issues of our day and as we disciple well. It must always be rooted in Christ. Secondly, I want us then to look at the topic of self-control. And this might seem a little out of place. If you're using an ESV, the New American Standard and Legacy, they all use similar words in their translation. The NAS uses sensible three times in verse 2, 5, and 6. And the ESV uses the word self-controlled in 2, 5, and 6. And I wanted to touch on this because as we disciple one another, we fight this battle regarding self-control every day. And no, that's not just self-control in should I get the number 2 or should I get the number 3. That's not just the self-control that I'm talking about here. There are many other ways in which self-control is appropriate and is attested to. And you'll notice as well in verse 2, older men are to be self-controlled. Verse 4 and verse 5, the older women are not necessarily told, you must be self-controlled. But let me ask you this. How can you train someone to be self-controlled if you are not yourself? So it's implied in verse 3 and 4. So the older women are included in the self-control. The younger women are included in the self-control. And then in verse 6, the younger men are included in the self-control. Guess what? Every single person, notwithstanding, are to be self-controlled. I mean, I ask this to myself. Does my life look self-controlled? The fact that he mentions it three times and makes sure that he covers every basis, every single one. Because there's no way I can escape this. There's no loophole for me to say, you know what? No, I can get away with this. I can't. There's multiple meanings of being self-controlled, as I said. There is a right state of mind. You remember the demoniac in Mark chapter 5 who had the legion in him. And he would run, he would break the chains, he'd throw himself in the fire, throw himself in the water, and he was a mess. And then when Jesus brings forth the demons out of him, he's in a right state of mind, or he is self-controlled. It is a practice, as Romans 12 says, to bring us down or to humble us, that we would live lives that are not in ungodly, elevated places. And not to mention, if you want to measure yourself, just go to the fruits of the Spirit, and it's the very last one because everything else is summarized in self-control. Now, there is a connection between discipleship and self-control, and that's why I bring it up. Again, it's obvious. It's obvious. I love you enough to say that if you are not self-controlled, I don't want you to disciple me in self-control. And that should be the reality for each one of us that would seek to disciple someone in this matter. There are self-controlled people out there. It might not look like it. It is definitely not celebrated, or it is definitely not celebrated. The adverse is true. This is not just so that the older or that the younger can see it. But if you notice again with me in verse 2, older men are to be dignified. We're going to get into that a little bit later. Dignified is another word for being respected. Being respected. So this isn't just to be self-controlled, maybe for bodily health, self-controlled for merely modeling sake, but it is to be respected. And as difficult as it is in our age to practice self-control, it is all the more reason to respect those who have it. I want us to see the significance of self-control in another way regarding our discipleship endeavors. Maybe you've never seen it this way. I sure did not. But if I were to ask you, what was the great sin of Eve in the garden? You already know where I'm headed. Most people will say she disobeyed God. And they would be right in saying so. God gave a command, do not go to this tree. She said, forget this, I'm doing it anyway. But have you ever thought of Eve's lack of self-control in that moment? Now, I do believe that in a fallen human condition, the only choices we would make are sinful. But just going back to the McDonald's thing, getting a number two, even with a large Coke, like a large one, it's okay. I'm not going to go to hell for doing that. Here, it is completely different. This is something that was forbidden for her. And her lack of self-control played not just a big part in her life and in the ladies to follow, but also played a role in Adam's life and ultimately mankind giving up his dominion. There is the disobedience of God, but there's also a severe failure to practice self-control. This is why I wanted to stress on this morning. You might wonder, again, why the stress of it? And it's because in our discipleship endeavors, we are looking to mature people. That doesn't mean you have everything perfected and everything done just right, and we can look to you as a gold standard. But it is important for us to consider, because the Holy Spirit, as He has inspired this text, has brought forth self-control as something to be heard and something to be done. This is descriptive in verses 2 and 5. You'll notice in verse 5, it says there that it is to train the young women to be self-controlled. Objectively, it is applied to. This is what it should look like. This is what you should strive for. But in verse 6, it's different. Here it is a command. It is a command. He says in verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And if you looked at it in the English, you say, well, wait a minute. They both say to be self-controlled. But here, there is this urgency. That second word, likewise, urge, is something to be done quickly. Something to take a great desiring. There's a twofold urgency. One, it is the necessity of a self-controlled life. But secondly, and I hope we saw this with Eve, there are real consequences for not having it. Even in the Christian life. This urgency looked like the leper in Mark chapter 1, verse 40. You remember, he comes to Jesus and he kneels before him and he implores him to heal him. He doesn't want to be healed tomorrow. He doesn't want to be healed next week. He wanted to be healed 10 minutes before he got there. He wanted to be healed now. There's an urgency. He begs Jesus, please heal me from my physical condition. Here, Paul is urging Timothy in the same way. He's telling him the same thing. He said, if you have to plead with these people, don't just give a one-liner and walk away, but to come back and plead with them and to say, look, this is how important this is. And we could take that with any particular doctrine in the Word of God as we disciple. Any. This is why fill in the blank. This is why your salvation is so important. This is why your security in Christ is so important. This is why, in a tangible sense, being self-controlled is important. And the reason it is so important is because in every aspect, when you look at the fruits of the Spirit, when you look at it used here, it is so that the Word of God, at the end of verse 5, it says, so that the Word of God may not be reviled. It is so that your testimony and your confession match. That's the point. Paul wants to see these people in whom Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus to be self-controlled ASAP. That's what he desires. And consider this. If you were to leave this place, and I hope this doesn't happen to you, if you were to leave this place, you open your front door, you get into your kitchen, and the floor is wet. Are you going to fix it tomorrow? No, you're not. If you're like me, I'm going to panic first, and then I'll go fix it. But the fact is that you're going to go take care of it. And you wouldn't think twice about it. You would say, well, of course I got to fix it. I have a problem and I need to go deal with it. Do we consider our Christian lives like this? Do we consider maybe those areas of difficulty, weakness, things that we struggle with, things that we are tempted by? Do we think of our Christian life as, you know, I should really get to that? Or is it, I have to work on this? I need to work on this. I say this because as we live life together outside of Sunday morning, we have one another to encourage one another in this way to build ourselves up in spiritual growth. That's why this is so important. We're distracted. Maybe it's a particular thing that we are even embarrassed to say. And yet we have that confidence, even in discipleship, to bring these things forth. I want you to listen. You can turn to it. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, not too many pages away if you would like. We're going to go back here in a little bit. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, I would like you to pay attention to the urgency in which Peter speaks regarding self-control here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Again, we're going to come back to this section in a few moments, but I want us just to look at this urgency as we looked at verse 6. Here's what he says. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Did you catch the eternal significance? It's not hard to see. The end of all things is at hand. So at the very end of the day, this is what Peter is unctioning his listeners in the dispersed churches to do. It is not to sing all Getty hymns. It is not to have drums and have fancy music. It is to be self-controlled. That's the first thing, for the sake of your prayers. Have you ever wandered in your prayer life? Have you ever had the intention? You might be on your knees or you're in your quiet place and you might have every intention to devote the next 20 minutes to the Lord, and 7 minutes in, you're in another country. It happens. It happens because we are distracted. So self-control is, again, is a wide-ranging thing that we must attribute to our lives. And we can encourage one another to do this. Why suffer? Why suffer from a lack of self-control? In both instances, in your bulletin insert there in Proverbs, both of those instances, food-related, I'm not going to go to those and read those, but both instances there say the honey is good, but don't overconsume it and get a tummy ache. Why suffer? Now we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to stay here for a few moments. 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. And what my hope is here is that we're going to see self-control in another facet. And then we're going to move on to the third point. But I want us to spend a little bit of time here. I'm actually going to start in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. As to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now, why did I read that text? Because all of these, as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 6, all of these sins have to do with a lack of self-control. Every one of them. And here, this list is not a foreign thing for us. There's a similarity in these sins. I'd like to still hold to the Greek, but I'm going to bring it to 21st century lingo here, if you would permit me so to do, in order as to how these are written. So for the time that is past with the Gentiles living the way that they want to, here is what they do, going in order. Sensuality is a lack of legal or moral restraint. Passions, a self-indulgent craving that forsakes God and sometimes is carried out in a violent manner. Drunkenness, excessive alcohol use. Orgies, occasions of excessive eating and drinking. Drinking parties, an occasion for the excessive consumption of alcohol, and then lawless idolatry is criminal idol worship. You are truly living under a rock if you don't see these things in our country or in our world. And this is why discipleship is countercultural. Because the practice of self-control negates all of these sins that Peter lists in verse 3. Now, for help in order to do that, I want us then to turn our attention to what I think is the most practical aspect of this sermon, which is the older teaching the younger. We'll turn back to Titus chapter 2. We looked at the men already in verse 2, where the older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love, and in steadfastness. There is a standard in which is set for them. I want us to note here in every occasion in these 8 verses, the older are commissioned, they are charged to train the younger. Now you might look at verse 2 and go, where does it say that? I would ask you this. The purpose then of verse 2 with the older men, all those descriptive words, and verse 6 with the urgency for self-control, do they not go hand in hand? So yes, in every occasion. Now, I want to say this, though. This is not to say that anyone younger has absolutely no input or nothing to say that matters. But we can't go so far to say only the older, and go, well, you younger person, you have nothing to offer. So no, that is not the case. I heard it said once that ladies' Bible studies occur because many sermons that are preached are typically directed toward men, or they're directed to the congregation as a whole, and that women do not necessarily feel as though the sermon is particularly for them or in their circumstance. I say that because the scripture is abundantly clear that even with all of those overarching he's and hims and fathers, meaning father and mother, means for both, here we get, and I'm really privileged to walk through this text with you, something that is particular to women. Now, we're not going to touch on every single one of these. One, because it's going to miss the point. So I just want to throw that disclaimer out there. First, I want us to notice in verse 3, the older women are to teach what is good. This was a very encouraging passage for me to look at, because in this passage, women in this particular role, this is fit specifically for them. If you look at the Greek language, this is the only time that this phrase, teaching what is good, is used in all of Scripture. And it's attributed to the women. So, I'm not saying that you say this, but maybe if you hear in your circles, oh, the Bible has nothing to say to me, this one in particular. This one in particular is directed specifically to women. Women teach what is good. Women should be, here in this context, a virtuous teacher. So what are the attributes? I just wanted to walk through a few of these that I find. Again, we're looking at a discipleship context here. This is not merely, okay, ladies, this is what is expected of you. Measure up. This is all in a discipleship context, and that's where I want our hearts and our minds to be. The woman is first to be reverent. To be reverent. Older women likewise are to be reverent. The word for reverent also means to be priestly. Priestly. Now that reminds you, I'm sure, of the book of Numbers that you've been in all year. Here is what is described of a priest in Numbers 3. The priest is completely devoted to God. Numbers 3, 5 through 13. You might look at that and say, well, I'm not going to sacrifice anything today. And you'd be right, you're not. But the fact is that the woman here being reverent is to be priestly. Again, this is given to women. Reverent in behavior. They are not to be slanderers. This goes far beyond simple gossip. Far, far beyond. The Greek word here is where we get the word devil from, diabolos. This is a severe means of poor word usage, if you will. Because the devil's first act on earth was what? To slander God. The first thing he set out to do. Did God really say? He didn't say that. What does it look like to slander? To speak blasphemy about somebody? Sure. It could mean to walk around carelessly in the Christian life and to live in hypocrisy. Sure, it could mean that as well. What I want us to understand, and this is both appropriate for men and women, is that in our discipling together, we must be careful with what comes out of our tongue. I am absolutely convinced that it's just as easy for men as it is for women in a close setting to gossip. It's just as easy. I think that is something so unfair. You know, women are the only ones that gossip. Nuh-uh. Some men are actually quite worse at it. So again, we're seeing this through that context, but that doesn't mean that it's only for women in this particular circumstance. How significant is slander? Well, here's the reality. If you want to be a deacon and your wife is a slanderer, That comes to 1 Timothy chapter 6, or chapter 3, forgive me. A deacon's wife must hold to this. But there's a potential question here I want to ask. And it's this. If you look at verse 4, the older women are to train the younger women. All of these different things. And you're going to notice the two things in particular. Working at home, submissive to a husband, loving a husband, and loving children. And you go, wait a minute. I'm not married. I don't have kids. And I still live at home. Can someone still come and disciple me? Well, I mean, it would be foolish. It would be absurd, as Spurgeon would put, absurd to think that it just doesn't apply to you either. I think that's where we need to be careful with this text, and that's why I didn't want to hone in, okay, let's spend the whole morning talking about how women should only work at home and not have a job. You're missing the point. You're absolutely missing the point if that's what you're going to focus on here. Or even to focus on you only can be submissive to your own husband, and that is it. You missed the point. It's all of these things put together, and it means that we're not going to have every single one attributed to our name. Yet, we are to strive for these things. So does this mean, I'll just touch on it because we're here, does this mean that if a woman works out in the workplace, she's in sin? No, not at all. Does it mean that if a woman at times really just can't stand their mate and just he's annoying them, whether it's intentionally or not, and she might have a foul attitude, is she condemned? Not by me. Not by me. See, this is where discipleship comes in. I cannot have a conversation about being submissive to my husband. I can't. Crystal can. I can't. This is why in discipleship, we need each other. Women love their children differently than men love their children. And it shows everywhere we are. So here in discipleship, for us, it's not to necessarily look at every single word and say, this is what we must do. No, it's to strive for these things and to work through these things together. Because ultimately, everyone can work at purity. Look at verse 5, to be self-controlled and to be pure. Every Christian believer should strive to that end. 1 John 3:3, everyone who hopes in himself purifies himself. That's for everybody. There's so much more we could say about this text. There really is. There's the training aspect that we are to have. And I think this is fit specifically regarding discipleship. To train here is not merely just to train someone how to do something. This is to instruct in wisdom. This is the sentence given. It is to instruct someone to think and live wisely in a self-controlled facet. That's the Greek sense here. And this is not merely just, I'm going to teach you how to cook an egg on a stove and be able to be self-sufficient in the event that you're not married until you're 40. No, this is to be built up in righteousness. And this occurs in the facet of discipleship. Discipleship demands that we train one another, that we come alongside one another. The point, again, for verse 5 is because it is not one of our desire in this room that the word of God would be reviled. That is why. But we can't just take this for what the words merely say. I want us to look finally, not in theory alone, but also in practice. That's verses 7 and 8. And I debated whether I was actually going to preach on this text or not, because you can look at verse 7 and it says, show yourself in all respects. Now, Paul's speaking to Titus here. So we need to make that clear. He's speaking to Titus. But there is a significance to this, especially the modeling of good works in the middle of verse 7. And it's because Paul had told Timothy the same thing 4 years earlier in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. These things work together. And there are two facets I just want to touch on for a moment that we see out of this. And that is integrity and dignity at the end of verse 7. It brings forth the teaching in which Titus is going to do as a pastor, but also his sound speech in the marketplace. In the commonplace, after the service is done, at dinner time with the family. It's integrity and dignity. Paul comes back to where he started, this idea of pure, sober-minded, self-controlled living. And it's to be shown through Titus's teaching. Again, as we look at this through discipleship, this is to be true of us as well. It is to be pure, undefiled, that what we are giving to one another is for the edification and encouragement of one another. But it's also to build one another up. So in the 21st century, we're to model these things. We might look silly. We'll probably get laughed at. Can't tell you how many people. You walk in a grocery store and they see 5 kids behind you. And they just shake their head and roll their eyes because that's too many kids. It happens. I've seen it happen to other families. It happens. So if something like that is going to cause an eye roll, assuredly, showing yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. This is good works founded on Christian principles. This isn't turning off your electric after 8 to save the planet. This isn't a good work to shut your vehicle off and don't idle in a parking lot so the fumes don't go up into the air. These are good works that are founded on Scripture and Scripture alone. It's things like integrity and dignity. So how do we do this? How do we do this? The Lord has given to us all that we need to be able to disciple well in the 21st century. He's given everything that we possibly could need. As we come to a close of this series, I hope that you come here with not just words on a page, not just principles that you can maybe put in a bathroom that you can look at as you're brushing your teeth in the morning, okay, I'm going to be like that person today. But to walk out of even this place and to live this kind of life to a world that desperately needs to not just hear the word of God, but to see us live it out. We do that as we disciple one another. As Christians, our friendships that we have with one another are joyous. But what I've found in my experience is that in discipleship and in our friendships, we can get mad at one another and we can disagree on a doctrine with one another and maybe even be irritated with one another for a few days, maybe 2 weeks, maybe a month. But at some point, we do come back together. And we know all too often in this world, one wrong thing said, I never want to speak to you. I never want to hear from you. I've deleted you from this, 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 and this. And that's the end of it. As disciple makers, we emphasize that in the 21st century, the love that we have for one another is firm, it is strong, because it is founded on Christ. So as we go forth, let us be known, not just as disciple makers individually, but may we take joy and pride in this church being a disciple-making factory. We will be known by this. For this is what Christ had done. I want to just bring it back for a moment to him. He spent 3 years with disciples. They still didn't get it. And yet he's with them until the end of the age. Therefore, may I encourage you to stick it out. To maybe have that awkward conversation. To break the ice. Let us disciple well for the glory of Christ. Let's pray.